All right, well, what a treat to be back with you all. This is just so nice to come over here. As I've said before to you, my favorite parts of California look like Arizona, and so it's no burden for us at all to come over from Phoenix today. Let's stand for the reading of our word, which is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 through 5, and then 13 through 17. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 5, and then 13 through 17. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. You may be seated, and let's pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, one of my favorite movies of all time is Apollo 13. The dramatic 1995 Ron Howard film, which included an all-star cast, get ready for this, of Tom Hanks, Kevin Bacon, Bill Paxton, Gary Sinise, Ed Harris, and Kathleen Quinlan. And of course, this film is based on the failed 1970 lunar landing, but also successful rescue mission of the actual Apollo 13. And I don't know if this line from the film actually happened in real life, but it's my favorite line. And it's when the astronauts are preparing for an improbable and seemingly miraculous reentry into the Earth's atmosphere. And everyone down in Cape Kennedy in the command center is preparing for this seeming miracle. And they are weighing the risks. And two high-ranking men in the command are talking with each other. And one of them says this: "I know the problems, Harry. Or Henry, this could be the worst disaster that NASA has ever experienced." And then Ed Harris's character, without skipping a beat, turns back to the two men and says, "With all due respect, sir, I believe this is going to be our finest hour." It almost gives you chills. Today, we are in the first Sunday of Advent. This is the time that the church has historically set aside to observe the fact that Jesus is coming again. This one who once came in the flesh will one day return. And as we turn our attention to the return of Christ, we do this in the midst of what seems like great chaos, great evil, and great temptation. But because Jesus is Lord, or because Jesus is King, this will be our finest hour. And so our main point that we will see today is that the moment of greatest sin and evil will be conquered by the grace and glory of Jesus' return. And we see this in our first point, that rebellion must come first. This is verses 1 through 5. We see in verse 2 that the first concern of the Apostle Paul is that those who read and listen would not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. And so we are prepared. We are primed for a word of comfort. But the problem is that Paul directly starts speaking about things that bring us no comfort at all. He jumps right into the reality that the day of Jesus' return will not occur unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, as he says in verse 3. And if you're like me, you might be thinking at this point, Paul, you start off by saying that we would not be shaken or alarmed. And then you started talking about rebellion and a man of lawlessness. I think you might have gotten the story mixed up. So we need to reckon with this. Who is this man of lawlessness that Paul is speaking about here? And where do we put him in the timeline of Christian history? You see, we must account for the fact that this man of lawlessness must come before the return of Jesus. And even more than that, there is no mention here of a period of tribulation or a millennial reign between the two events. Keyword on between. Secondly, we must also reckon with the fact that when Paul writes this, obviously Jesus has not returned. And even in our text, he says that we must not believe anyone who says that Jesus has occurred. And yet verse 4 says that this man of lawlessness will take his seat in the temple of God, which, if we take that literally, means it must occur before 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. So how do we make sense with all this data that we have? First, the Antichrist will rise up before Jesus returns. There is no gap in when this Antichrist rises up and when Jesus returns. He must take his seat in a temple, the temple that is destroyed in 70 AD. But we must also say that, all the way in 2019, Jesus has not yet returned. I hope you've had your morning coffee, because this is a bit of jumping into the deep end of the prophetical pool, understanding how this all fits together. How do we make sense of all this? Well, prophecy in the Old and New Testament works or is written according to what we call the prophetic idiom, which means that prophets spoke and used language that was common to their times to allude to future events. So a good example of this is in the Old Testament when we read all these prophecies about Israel being restored to the promised land. We see that those prophecies are interpreted by the New Testament authors, by the apostles themselves, to not just speak about Israel, the nation, but to speak of all of the nations who will be gathered to Jesus, the Messiah. And not only that, the land that they are going to be given is not just a land in the Middle East, but it is the new heavens and the new earth. And so we see that as an example of how the prophets speak and how their words are fulfilled. And so we take that same way of reading the scriptures into this text. And with that in mind, we see that, as one of my professors, Dr. Horton, Michael Horton, points out, that in this text, Paul likely had in mind various Roman Caesars, such as Nero or even Titus, who actually did destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD, offered a pig on the altar, and destroyed Jerusalem so that no rock was standing one on another, just as Jesus prophesied. And so Paul may have one of those figures in his head as the Antichrist. And yet he is also speaking of Antichrists to come. Antichrists who will come throughout all of church history, who will always dog the church. J. just as 1 John 2:18 warns, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour." We see in the biblical data that the way to make sense of this Antichrist and the return of Jesus, as well as the history of the church, is that there have always been Antichrists. There always will be Antichrists until Jesus returns. And what does this Antichrist do? Well, verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. See, this is the rebellion that must occur. And we should not be surprised by many antichrists or even an ultimate antichrist. Because Jesus himself warned in John 16, verse 1 through 2, that all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. So what are we to do? Again, this doesn't give us much of a reason to rejoice. Knowing that antichrists are always present, always active, and always will be until Jesus returns. Furthermore, we are not given much of a reason to be confident in our own ability to stand firm either. I mean, think about the disciples, right? Look at the life of Peter specifically, one who we regard from history as being strong and big, right? He is the one who threatened or promised in the face of troops, Roman troops, that he would give Jesus his loyalty to the death. And yet what happens? He is scared off by a young girl, right? That is why 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And so our question that we should be asking in our hearts is, what confidence can we have in light of the ever-present, ever-coming rebellion to King Jesus and to us, his people? What confidence can we have if it's not in ourselves or in our situation in this sinful world? Well, this leads to our second point, that we have been chosen and called to glory. That is our confidence. We read verse 13 and 14 again, "But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, this is our hope and this is our confidence, not in ourselves, nor is it in a hope for smooth sailing, but it is in the unconditional, electing love of God. That is where we place our confidence. It's as we heard in the verse for our assurance of pardon this morning, that Paul gives thanks because of the same confidence he has for us as that which he had toward the Philippians in verse 1:6, when he said, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." And when will he do it? At the day of Christ Jesus. That is the day of Jesus' return, and nothing short of that. And this is how he chose you. This is why you can be confident in the midst of sin that is in this world and the sin that is within your own heart, because of his electing and choosing love. That is why you can be confident. Furthermore, I want you to notice here that he uses the word first fruit to speak of our resurrection. And this is striking to me because this is exactly how Paul speaks of Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 26. When he says this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Why does Paul speak this way? Because Jesus' resurrection and power is the confirmation to you of your own resurrection. Even better than that, it is your resurrection. It is your resurrection. As Romans 6:8 says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. And this is indeed by the Spirit, according to Romans 8:11, which raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, this is so we may obtain the glory of Jesus' own glory on that day. And I want you to notice, beloved, how closely you are connected to Jesus in this passage and how his resurrection so guarantees your own resurrection. And that is what you should see, that his resurrection, again, is such a strong guarantee of your resurrection, such a promise of your own resurrection, that the scriptures actually think of it as your own resurrection. It is your own resurrection. It is, as theologian Jürgen Moltmann says, that this is actually your own, in this one person, Jesus, ahead of all others, the end time process of the raising of the dead has already begun. With Jesus' resurrection from the dead, history's last day is beginning. This is why they proclaim him as the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20, the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18, the pioneer of salvation. That's what Jesus' resurrection means for you, that this raising of the dead has already begun. You see, it's not as if Jesus stands in victory and triumph, and you kind of whimper and wonder if you've been good enough to earn something from him, good enough to earn your own rising in glory. No, in both the resurrection and return of Jesus, you are declared openly what was declared to you in your baptism and declared to you in your justification, that you are a righteous heir and firstborn son of God, receiving not the leftovers of Jesus, not the scraps, but all of his goodness, all of his grace, and all of his glory as a gift. This is what you have. And this happens, as verse 14 says, because you are called through the gospel. And Paul then gives a charge to stand firm in this apostolic tradition, which according to verses 2 through 3 and 15 is none other than the apostolic teaching regarding these things. It is none other than the very pure word of God, which says in Romans 5:2, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, we stand firm in grace. And this leads to our third point, that Jesus comforts and establishes us in his grace. You see, at the heart of the Christian faith is the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. And at the heart of the Christian life is the story of his death and resurrection becoming your own death and resurrection. And that is our great hope. As we see in verse 16, this hope is through grace. Grace that is founded on God's oath-backed promise, as in Hebrews 6:17 through 19 states. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. You see, through this gospel grace, you are raised to new life. Facing the opposition of life, the opposition in your own heart, not by your own strength and not by the power of the world, but by the unconditional electing grace of Jesus, by his love to you and through love to your enemies. That is how he works. Again, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus gives us all of our salvation as a gift. He gives us even our faith. So that no matter how weak your faith is, if your faith is in him, it will stand firm until that day that he returns, because he is the one who gives it, he is the one who perfects it, and he is the one who keeps it. So in conclusion, though antichrists may roam and roar, Revelation 12, 10 through 11 tells you, beloved, how the story is going to end for you. It says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven, saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." You see, dearly beloved of God, Jesus has conquered every enemy of yours. He has conquered your sin. He has conquered your death, the devil, and the curse of the law that accuses you. And he does this by his death and resurrection. And because you are in him, simply by trusting his promise to you of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, you know, beyond the shadow of the doubt, you can know that you will conquer death, that you will conquer every enemy, every sin, and everything that accuses you. Because Jesus is raised and will return for you, you can have hope. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are Lord over every sin, over our death, over every accusation that accuses us. Because you have lived the perfect life in our place, you have died our very death that we deserve, you have risen from the dead as righteous, declaring us to be righteous. We thank you that you, even now, are at the right hand of the Father, that even now you have seated us at his right hand, that we may have all of our salvation as a pure gift. We thank you that you, even now, are watching over us, you are protecting us, you are feeding us, even when it doesn't feel like it. And we praise you that as we enter into this Advent season, we can look to your return not with fear of condemnation, but joy for the hope and mercy and grace that will be revealed to us on that day. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.